If you turn to John chapter 5, I want to begin by reading from John chapter 5 and what Jesus is saying to the religious establishment in Jerusalem. And this is in John chapter 5, and I want you to notice his words as the Apostle John records them in verse 39. You are searching the scriptures. Now, when you read that, as we've talked about in the past, you have the ending of that verb. And the ending of that verb in John chapter 5, verse 39, can either be imperative or indicative. The ending is spelled exactly the same. So only the context would say, is this a commandment? Search the scriptures. Or is it a statement of fact? They were doing this. And I would argue it's a statement of fact. So he's not commanding them to do this. They were doing this. And the verb that is used here is a verb that means to search, but basically it means to investigate or to examine. So as you move into verse 39, it's a statement of fact. You are searching, investigating, examining the scriptures because you, and you can emphasize that pronoun in Greek, and it's certainly emphasized here. So when I'm reading it, because you yourselves are thinking to have eternal life in them, in the scriptures, and they, the scriptures, are bearing witness concerning me. Now come down to verse 45, and he places this in prohibition. Stop thinking that I will bring charges against you before the Father. There is one who is accusing you, Moses, unto whom you yourselves, it's again emphatic, have hoped. For if you were believing Moses, and the conditional clause means they weren't, otherwise you would believe in me. For that one, Moses, wrote concerning me. But if you are not believing the writings of that one, and that's factual, they weren't, how will you believe in the sayings of mine? So turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. As I transition us back to the study of this book that we left off studying together about a year ago due to COVID-19 and the subsequent shutdowns. And consequently, I want to remind us of a few things that we need to remember as we segue back to this study. And the reason why I say this is because, according to research, within 1 hour, people forget an average of 50% of the information given to them. Within 24 hours, they forget 70%. And within a week, the percentage can reach as high as 90%. Now, I wonder what it would mean if we're talking about a year, easily we would forget and obviously need to be reminded. So I want to segue back to the book of Hebrews. We've been studying the book of Hebrews for a long time. I don't think 15 years, but I think we've been studying it for a long time. So I want to come back and deal with this book of Hebrews. If we talk about the book of Hebrews, we have to say the book of Hebrews is a very unique book on many levels, but certainly in the way that it begins, because it doesn't begin as a letter. When you move into the book of Hebrews, you simply read the opening statement. In many portions, in many ways, formerly, God having spoken to the fathers by the prophets, in the last of these days, he has spoken to us in Son. So it's very different from reading a particular letter. The book of Hebrews is very unique. It doesn't begin as normally you would think a letter would begin. So there are those who argue it's rather a homily. It's kind of an exhausted sermon that is being preached. But when you come to the end of the letter, the end indicates that we really are talking about a letter. So I want you to turn to chapter 13 and notice what we read in chapter 13, beginning with verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things we're willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, a great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brothers, suffer the word of exhortation, for I've written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I'll see you. Greet all of them who have the rule over you and all the saints. They eventually salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So even though it doesn't begin as a letter, it certainly concludes as a letter. So this was a letter that was addressed to a specific group of believers. We're talking Jewish believers who were in all probability in Italy. And the reason why I would say that is because of the statement given in verse 24. Greet all of them who have the rule over you and all the saints. And then you read this statement, they, and the preposition is from Italy, are saluting you. So it seems as though the writer is away from Italy, and there are individuals from Italy who were with him, and now he is sending this greeting back, and also he's mentioning those who were with him that were from Italy. They from Italy greet you. So when you read the letter, and it was a letter, not just a homily, not just a sermon, it was a letter. It doesn't begin like a letter, but it concludes as a letter. And it's obvious that these readers knew the writer. They personally knew the one who pens this letter. And they are an assembly of believers, Jewish Christians, who in all probability were somewhere in Italy, perhaps in Rome, because there were Jews, many Jews in Rome. But regardless, Jewish Christians in an assembly who knew the writer, and the writer addresses them by way of this letter. Now, the question oftentimes that is raised has to do with the authorship of Hebrews. And anyone who talks about Hebrews is always talking about the authorship. Now, let me make this point, that when we talk about the Eastern Church as over against the Western Church, the Eastern Church strongly believed that Paul was the writer. So when we think of the church, we think of the Eastern and the Western Church. If you think of the Eastern Church, they believed that Paul was the writer of the letter. If you talk about the Western Church, they did not believe it. So the Eastern Church was very favorable towards this, whereas the Western Church was not. So let's think about this in terms of the East as over against the West. Clement of Alexandria, who is in the East. If you think of Clement of Alexandria, and his dates are 150 to 215, he believed that the letter was written by Paul in Hebrew and translated into Greek by Luke. Now that was Clement of Alexandria. And you're thinking about someone there in the East. Origen believed, and he lived from, say, 185 to 254. Origen said, the thoughts of the letter are Paul's, but evidently someone else penned the thoughts of Paul. So he ties it in with Paul, even though he's not really sure who the writer was. If you think of the West, and you think of someone like Tertullian, Tertullian believed that Barnabas was the writer. That when you come to this letter, you have to think of someone like Barnabas. So the East believed early on Paul was the writer. The West, it was debated, at least until the time of Jerome and Augustine, and then the West began to believe that Paul was the writer of the letter. So the East believed it, the West did not, until finally you move into the time of Athanasius or Augustine and Jerome, and now Pauline authorship wins out in the West. Then you move to the time of the Reformation, the 16th century. And when you read the reformers, they questioned Paul's authorship. Erasmus did not believe that Paul was the writer. Martin Luther absolutely rejected Pauline authorship. He believed that Apollos was the writer. John Calvin did not believe that the Apostle Paul was the writer. So now it's beginning to be questioned at the time of the Reformation. Erasmus, Luther, Calvin, all denied Pauline authorship. So what do we say about the authorship of this letter? The question, of course, has to do with Paul. Was Paul the writer of the letter? And I would argue that he was not, for all kinds of reasons. So let me set forth just a few. In the 13 letters that Paul writes, he always identifies himself as the writer at the outset of the letter. He always identifies himself as the author of the letter. All 13 letters. But not here. There is no identification at all, which is unlike the Apostle Paul. So you have to weigh that factor in. Secondly, when you read the language and the grammar of Hebrews, it is very unlike the grammar and syntax of Paul's letters. You can read the 13 letters and they're uniform in terms of the way they read. You come into the book of Hebrews, it is night and day different. I mean, it's just very, very different. When I was in seminary, I took a rapid Greek reading class, and all you did was you just read the Greek Bible and you parsed the verbs. So the whole class was, you know, reading through the text of Scripture, and then the professor having the individual parse the various verbs that are being read that the individual's reading. Well, I would customarily read through many of the letters of Paul, and they're all just uniform. And then I took a exegesis class on Hebrews, where you're reading through the Greek Bible in Hebrews and going through the book of Hebrews, and I'm telling you, it is majorly different. It's uniform in terms of all of Paul's letters. It's very, very similar. But then you come to this letter, and I mean, it's very difficult to read. So you have to take that into consideration. How do you explain that? But then in the third place, When you read through this letter, it seems very clear that the writer was a second-generation believer. And the reason why I say that is because of what he says. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 2, and I want you to notice what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them who heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, when you read verse 3, and he speaks of us versus them, who would the them be? The apostles. Those are the apostles. As you read in verse 4, God bearing witness with them, both with signs and wonders. So them, that's mentioned in verse 3, and further explained in verse 4, would be the apostles. But the writer says all of this was confirmed to us by them. So would Paul ever say that? Paul was an apostle. He was on equal footing with the other apostles. He could do the signs and wonders and miracles that the other apostles performed. Would he ever make a distinction as though he couldn't do what they were doing? So it seems as though he was a second generation believer. Or if you come to Hebrews chapter 13 and you read the statement in verse 7. Hebrews 13 verse 7. Remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith imitate, considering the end of their conversation. So when you read this, not only does Paul identify himself in all 13 letters, and the style in terms of the writing of Hebrews is very different from all of Paul's other letters. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the writer is separated himself from the original eyewitnesses of Christ, which Paul would never have done. So when you read chapter 2 verse 3 and you read chapter 13 verse 7, it seems very strong to say, this is a second generation believer who pens the words that we know as Hebrews. So when I think about it in terms of this letter, the historical evidence of Pauline authorship is very meager. So when I think about the book of Hebrews, and I say the Apostle Paul was the writer of the letter, and you'll have a number of people who are very strong about it, there are all kinds of questions that are raised within my mind, and I do not believe for one moment that Paul was the writer of the book of Hebrews. It lacks an appeal to apostolic authority, which Paul normally would give, but you have to respond to chapter 2, verse 3, which seems to indicate this was a second generation believer. Now, another possibility that has been offered, and I want to mention him, is Luke. Luke has been suggested as the writer of the book of Hebrews. And the reason why is because he was such a close companion of Paul's. And furthermore, if you think of Luke, he was a very educated man. And certainly when you read through Luke and Acts, you're reading of very classical kind of Greek, very similar to what you read in Hebrews. So there are those who will say, Paul wasn't the writer, Luke was the writer. John Calvin certainly suggested the thought that Luke possibly was the writer of this letter. Now, if it wasn't Paul and it wasn't Luke, what about Apollos? And Martin Luther argued Apollos was the writer of the letter. And there are various reasons why he sets that forth. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts. And I want you to notice something in the book of Acts when Apollos is introduced in Acts chapter 18. And I want you to notice this in Acts chapter 18 about this man, Apollos. Verse 24, Acts 18. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, we're talking Old Testament scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in the Spirit. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures, these are the Old Testament scriptures, that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was the Christ. Now when we're introduced to Apollos, and this is the first time we read about him in the book of Acts, when we're introduced to Apollos, we're told he's from Alexandria. Alexandria, Egypt. Now, why is that important? Because in Alexandria, Egypt, the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek in the 3rd century BC, the Septuagint. That was done in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, why is that important in terms of the study of the book of Hebrews? Because every Old Testament citation is taken from the Septuagint. Every Old Testament citation in the book of Hebrews is not taken from the Hebrew Bible, it's taken from the Greek Bible. And the Old Testament was translated into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt. And Apollos was from Alexandria, Egypt, and he knew the scriptures. He was eloquent in the scriptures. So because of that, there are those who will say, perhaps Apollos, Martin Luther did. Paul wasn't the writer in Luke, but Apollos was the writer because he was from Alexandria, Egypt, where the Septuagint was translated, where that Greek translation was found. And that's what the writer quotes. The problem with that is there is no tradition at all that connects Apollos with Hebrews. Nothing. So we understand that Apollos understood the Old Testament scriptures. We understand he was an eloquent man. And we know he was from Alexandria, Egypt. But apart from that, there's no reason why we would say he penned the book of Hebrews. So if it wasn't Paul, and it wasn't Luke, and it wasn't Apollos, then perhaps it was Barnabas. And Tertullian is the one who said Barnabas was the writer. Now, why would we say Barnabas? Barnabas was a Levite. And certainly we read about the Levitical system when we read through the book of Hebrews. But Barnabas also was a person who exhorted. He was someone who was known for exhortation. And this letter is a letter of exhortation. So because of that, there are those who have argued for Barnabas. But again, there is no historical attestation other than someone like Tertullian who would suggest such a thing. So Paul is questionable. Luke is questionable. Apollos is questionable. Barnabas is questionable. Well, what about Priscilla and Aquila? Priscilla being the dominant one. What about Priscilla? Maybe Priscilla was the writer. Well, we know That's not correct. We know that a female did not write this letter, even though I've had individuals, specifically female pastors, who have told me that Priscilla, a female, was the writer of this letter. That's not true. How do we know it? We know it from a little key that the writer gives concerning himself. Himself. Now look at Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. The writer says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of." Now, I don't know how your Bible renders this, but do you see the word tell? It means to set forth. It means to relate in full. It means to describe. That is a participle. It is masculine in gender. And therefore, we know, since the writer uses a masculine participle with reference to himself, that we're talking about a man. Now, in our culture, of course, that probably would be up for debate. But it really isn't. This is a man. So when I read the statement here in verse 32, "What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell, to set forth, to describe," a participle where he refers back to himself that it's masculine in gender. So the writer wasn't a woman. The writer was a man. So Priscilla is ruled out. It wasn't Priscilla. Well, if it wasn't Paul and it wasn't Luke and it wasn't Apollos and it wasn't Barnabas and Priscilla is ruled out, who else? Calvin suggested perhaps it was Clement of Rome. And when you talk about Clement, you're in the latter part of the first century. But again, there are all kinds of questions about that. There's no indication at all that would be valid at all. So you have all of these suggestions that have been offered. Paul, Eastern Church believed that. Western Church did not until 3rd, 4th century. Then, of course, it began to take sway in terms of the West. And then all of it was questioned when you move into the Reformation. So some have suggested Paul. I would argue against it. Some would say Luke. I don't think there's any proof of that at all. Some would say Apollos. I don't think so. Barnabas, no. Priscilla, absolutely not. Clement of Rome, we do. No. So Origen said, and Origen died in 254. Origen said, "Who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews? Only God knows." So the writer doesn't emphasize himself because he wants the spotlight squarely placed upon Christ. He's always in the background. He's in the shadows. He wants Christ to take center stage. So I think about this book. It's a letter. It may not begin like a letter, but it concludes like a letter. And the readers knew the writer. They personally knew him. Pray for us. Talks about Timothy visiting them. So this is an assembly. An assembly of evidently Jewish Christians. Writer knew, the readers knew him, and it seems as though on the basis of that statement in chapter 13, those from Italy are greeting you. It seems as though the assembly was somewhere in Italy, and the writer was outside Italy, and he's writing to this house church somewhere in Italy, perhaps in Rome, and we're not really sure in terms of the authorship. Now, when was it written? Well, we know that he mentions second-generation Christians because he's one of them. We know that the temple sacrifices were still going on. The priesthood was still in operation, as you read through the letter, because he uses present tense verbs to indicate all of it was taking place. So it had to be written before the destruction of Jerusalem and the second temple. Well, when was Jerusalem and the second temple destroyed by the Romans? A.D. 70. So when you read it, it had to be written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, he further makes a statement in chapter 12, and I want you to notice this in verse 4. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So they were being persecuted, but they had not yet resisted to bloodshed. Now, if we're talking about Italy, and the destination of the letter was Italy, and you think of Nero's persecution of Christians, which began in AD 64, then evidently this was written right around that time, 64, 65, right around that time, this letter was written. So we're not really sure the writer, even though we know the Holy Spirit was guided and directed him, and he will certainly make that point as you read through the letter. We're not really sure the writer, but we know it was an assembly, and we know that he writes to this assembly sometime before 70 AD, sometime in the mid-60s. He was a Jewish believer, the writer. He's writing to these Jewish believers. He had the expectation, full expectation, that they believed in the authority of the Old Testament, because he argues on the basis of the Old Testament. And there was a problem. There was a danger that he was very concerned about. Now, what was the problem? What was the danger that's being talked about in the book of Hebrews? There was a major struggle or conflict in leaving one system for another. These individuals had left Judaism and had embraced Christianity. And these were Jews. And there would be all kinds of difficulties about it. So if you think of Judaism as a system, as over against Christianity as a system, you're thinking of shadows as over against the substance. You're thinking of rituals as over against the reality. You're thinking of something that's temporary as over against something that is permanent. You're thinking of something that anticipated, and now you're saying it's realized. So when you read this, you have Jewish Christians who have left Judaism, and that would have been extremely difficult. They left Judaism, and they embraced Jesus as the Christ. But as a result of that, they were experiencing difficulties and problems. So when you read it, there's no question that the readers had a Jewish background. We're talking about Jewish Christians. So when you read the letter, obviously some believed in Jesus the Christ and they genuinely were converted. They were genuine believers. Others made some sort of profession. They were outwardly identified in some certain ways, such as baptism, but they weren't true believers. And others just absolutely repudiated the message. They rejected the message. We're thinking of Jews. So when you read this, the writer of Hebrews is very concerned about those who made a profession. There was an outward veneer of Christianity, but they were turning away and they were going back to Judaism. The threat was to go back to Judaism. And you can understand the reason why. I mean, think about Judaism, biblical Judaism. I mean, this has been going on for over 1,400 years. And God stamped his approval upon it. So think about all the privileges and all the things that they had in Judaism. They had the prophets. We read about the angels. You read about the priesthood. You read about Moses and Aaron. You read about the sanctuary and the temple and all of the trappings in terms of that. All the ceremonies and all the rituals and all the festivals. I mean, think about it. And this was ingrained within them. So it would have been extremely difficult to leave all of that, which had been going on for century after century, to turn your back on that and to embrace something that was so different. Because if you were talking to a particular Jew in the first century, the Jew would say, look at all of the privileges and look at all of the blessings that we have. Look at these things. Look at the rituals that we have. And all of this has been stamped by God's approval. And then all of a sudden, everything changes. And they say to these Jewish Christians, what do you have? Look at what we have. What do you have? And the writer of Hebrews will say, we have something that's better. We have the Christ. We have the Messiah. And he's greater than all of this. That all of this anticipated, and now it finds its fulfillment in him. So think about the argument of the letter. Because it is absolutely a very strong argument against someone who is exalted in all of the things of Judaism and the things against the Christ, the Messiah. So think of the argument. If you're to read the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Jesus is God, and Jesus is greater than all the Old Testament prophets. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Then, in chapter 1, verse 4, through chapter 2, and verse 18, the last of chapter 2, Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than the angels. Then, in chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4, and verse 13, Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than the great lawgiver himself. Then, in chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus is greater than Aaron, who's the first high priest, and the entire Aaronic priesthood. Jesus is God. He's greater than all of the Old Testament prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron and the entire Aaronic priesthood. There is no comparison with him. Now remember, if you were stepping back in the Old Testament and you wanted to worship God or you wanted to offer a sacrifice, you would go to the tabernacle, you would go to the temple, and you would go to the priest. But you would go there, correct? You would go to the tabernacle, to the temple, and you would offer your various sacrifices and all that. So you're thinking about the priest, and you're thinking of the first high priest being Aaron. Well, how did Aaron know what needed to be done? Moses communicated it to Aaron. God communicated it to Moses, and Moses communicated all of it to Aaron. Well, how did Moses know? Well, the information was communicated to Moses by way of the angels. The angels communicated it to Moses. And God communicated it to the angels. So you're going to say, God communicated it to the angels, who in turn communicated it to Moses, who in turn communicated it to Aaron, and everyone, if they wanted to obey the law in terms of the sacrificial system, they would come to the tabernacle and temple. So it's God, angels, Moses, Aaron? Absolutely. Can you prove that in terms of God giving it to angels? Absolutely. Go back with me to Psalm 68. We're up on Mount Sinai when the law was given. And I want you to notice what we read in Psalm 68. Notice verse 7. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Now look at verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thousands of angels were on Mount Sinai when the law was given. Now turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 7. This is the message that was given by Stephen before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And I want you to notice a comment that Stephen makes that they all believed. This is in Acts chapter 7. Pick up the reading in verse 51. Stephen says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them who showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law as it was ordained by angels? As is ordained by angels, and have not kept it. Turn, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Notice the statement in verse 19. Why then the law? Galatians 3:19. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels. What was ordained? The law. The law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Who's the mediator? Moses, who stood between Israel and God. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now let me read one more. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. And notice the statement in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. What is that word? In the context, it's the law. So not only do you have Psalm 68, you have Acts chapter 7, you have Galatians chapter 3, you have Hebrews chapter 2. God gave the law to angels who in turn gave it to Moses, who in turn gave it to Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. Josephus says there were 83 high priests from Aaron to the final high priest when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. There were 83 of them. Jesus Christ is God. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. Moses was a member of the household. He was a servant. Jesus is over the household. He's the son. There's no comparison between Moses and Jesus. He's greater than Aaron, first high priest, and the entire Aaronic priesthood. Now that is his argument. And if there's one thing that he argues, it is that the Christian has something that is better. And the word better is used 13 times in this letter. 13 times. We have the word better. Now let me just mention some of the things that are better. He has a better name than the angels. Chapter 1, verse 4. What was the better name? Son. He has the name Son, singular. He has a better name than the angels. Chapter 7, verse 19. We have a better hope. Chapter 7, verse 22. And chapter 8, verse 6. We have a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6. We have better promises. Chapter 9, verse 23. We have a better sacrifice. Chapter 10, verse 34. We have a better and permanent substance in heaven. Chapter 11, verse 16. We have a better country, and that's a heavenly country. In chapter 11, verse 35, we have a better resurrection. And it's all because we have a better high priest. So we have a better covenant, better promises, all based upon a better sacrifice. We have a better country that's heavenly, a better resurrection, a better hope, all because of this better high priest who was willing to offer up a sacrifice, and the sacrifice that he offered was himself. Now let me just read several statements of the book of Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and notice verse 3. At the end of the verse, he's speaking of Jesus Christ, and he says, he had by himself purged our sins. Then come to chapter 2, look at the end of verse 17. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. Chapter 2, verse 17. Now turn to chapter 7, look at verse 27. At the end of the verse, this he did once when he offered up himself. Look at chapter 9 and look at verse 14. How much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look at chapter 9. Look at the end of verse 26. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then look at chapter 10 and look at verse 12. This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So the argument is very, very strong. We have one that is better. And we have all of these things that are better. And it's all based upon what Jesus of Nazareth did. And when you read through the book of Hebrews, we think of the old covenant and we think of the new covenant. And if you think of the old covenant was temporary. The new covenant is permanent. And the new covenant is based upon the death of Jesus. And the writer will talk about the new covenant. When we read those words in chapter 13 and he talked about the everlasting covenant is the new covenant. So when you read this, you think of the new covenant. Sins forgiven. That certainly emphasizes the new covenant. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's also emphasized in the new covenant. And there are many things that we can say about the new covenant, but I'm going to hold off because we're going to deal with the new covenant when we come into chapter 12. Now, when you come to chapter 10 and verse 18, you have the conclusion of his argument. And I want you to notice the way verse 18 reads. Chapter 10, verse 18. This is the last verse where he's arguing his conclusion. But where forgiveness of these, and then you say, well, wonder what he means by these. Well, he's talking about sins and lawlessness, as he mentions in the prior verse. Sin, of course, means to miss the mark. Lawlessness means we're violating law, iniquity, wickedness. And if you think of forgiveness, forgiveness is only mentioned one other time in this letter. It's in chapter 9 and verse 22. Without the shedding of blood is no forgiveness. So here, but where forgiveness of these, namely sins and lawlessness, no longer offering for sin. Why? Because of chapter 10, verse 10. There's the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the word offering in chapter 10, verse 18 is the same word used in chapter 10, verse 10. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there's finality about it. So the argument ends in chapter 10, verse 18. And then moving into chapter 10, verse 19, he moves from doctrine to duty. He moves from precepts to practice. He moves from instruction to exhortations. In other words, when you read chapter 10, verse 19 and following, he wants us to apply what he has said. One has said and said well, to know and not to do is not to know at all. To know and not to do is not to know at all. So now that he's set forth Jesus Christ being superior and the greatness of Jesus as over against the entire Old Testament economy, now he begins to exhort the readers to apply what he has said. And he's going to do this from chapter 10, verse 19, all the way towards the end. So when I read this letter, and it is a letter, it doesn't begin that way, but it ends that way. He's writing to an assembly. He knew them. They knew him. He's writing to an assembly. And he's exhorting them, these Jewish believers, because of a problem. It's a very real problem. And there are all kinds of reasons why. And I'll talk about that when we deal with this passage in chapter 10. But I've got to understand the argument from chapter 1:1 all the way to 10:18. That's a didactic portion of the letter. That's his instruction. And then in chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, then he moves to the practice. And this would be my responsibility. And these believers, as we read it in chapter 10, verses 19 and following. And this is where we left off a year ago. Chapter 10, verses 19 and following. So we will come back, and I'll pick up our reading in verse 19, even though we made our way up to verse 22. But I'll transition back to chapter 10, verses 19, and we will pick up verses 19 through 25. It goes together. Verse 26 begins warning number 4 in this letter, which we'll talk about when we arrive at chapter 10, verse 26. But our subject, Lord willing, next week will be chapter 10, verses 19 and following. Now, let me read this statement from John Calvin in his Institutes, and listen to this comment. And he's talking about the law. And he makes 3 points. First, God lays down for us through the law what we should do. If we then fail in any part of it, that dreadful sentence of eternal death, which it pronounces, will rest upon us. Secondly, it's not only hard, but above our strength and beyond all of our abilities to fulfill the law to the letter. Thus, if we look to ourselves only and ponder what condition we deserve, no trace of good hope will remain. But cast away by God, we shall lie under eternal death. Thirdly, it's been explained that there's but one means of liberation that can rescue us from such miserable calamity, the appearance of Christ, the Redeemer, through whose hand the Heavenly Father, pitying us out of his infinite goodness and mercy, will to help us. If indeed, with firm faith, We embrace this mercy and rest in it with steadfast hope. It's all found in him. Now, we read John chapter 5. They're reading the scriptures, and they were thinking on the basis of what they did, they could inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, the scriptures are speaking about me, and you're not coming to me because I'm the only one who can give eternal life. And Jesus was talking to the religious establishment in Israel. They're reading the scriptures, but they're not seeing him. The writer of Hebrews says all of it anticipates him. And now we have to read it in light of his coming. The book of Hebrews, we don't know who penned it, the human writer, but we know the divine writer, the Holy Spirit, who guided and directed this human writer to record these 13 chapters. And we're coming back to chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for this book of Hebrews. We thank thee for the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would see him as we read scripture, but that we would see him as the writer of Hebrews argues all of this in this book of Hebrews. And then, Father, that we would pay attention and actually obey the exhortations that are set forth. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.